We are fighting a battle. But as I was reminded this morning, even praying with Jason, we don't fight against flesh and blood. And so we don't fight with the weapons of flesh and blood, but we fight with the weapons of the Spirit. This has been quite a week. Look in the news, you can see that we are fighting a battle. And the assassination of Charlie Kirk has really rocked our country, and I think we're going to be feeling its shockwaves for a long time. What do we do with that? How do we fight that battle? Well, one of the most impressive things that Jesus did on the cross, something we're going to observe and remember right now, one of the most impressive things, as he was dying, he looked at that crowd of haters and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They were haters. They wanted him dead. He was living what he had preached in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, I'm going to read it. It says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your enemies and love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and in the unjust." It wasn't just the assassination that has been shocking, but the reaction that you see online. And it's becoming increasingly evident that we are living in a dark world, a fallen world, a lost world. But we're not to focus on the darkness. We're to focus on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Reminds me of Stephen, a man filled with the Spirit and could do works of the power of God. And even as he was surrounded by a group of haters that were killing him, like Christ, he said, "Do not charge them for this sin." It's easy to become angry. And in so doing, we can become the thing that we hate. Stephen's prayer didn't stop the stones from falling. It didn't even stop the rage. For we know that one man that was sitting there giving approval of all that was going on, he would become so infuriated against the gospel, he would go out, the scripture says, breathing murderous threats out. We see a lot of murderous threats being breathed out, don't we? However, that wasn't the end of the story of that young man. For that man would eventually write the chapter that we're going to be reading today about life in the Spirit. So let us fight this fight in the Spirit, filled with His Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. And that's only possible because of the cross. So if you have your communion elements, go ahead and take the bread. Lord Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross. We thank you for being surrounded by people who hated you, who thought they were doing the right thing. Oh, how they were so blind. And yet, Lord, what came out of your heart, what came out of your mouth was forgiveness. Lord, help us reflect you. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for enduring all that pain. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for your blood that flowed out for the redemption of sin for the entire world. Oh, what glorious blood that is, Lord. It can save wretches just like us. We thank you for that sacrifice on Calvary's cross that you saved us, Lord. And that you The Father so loves the world. Let us take now the cup. Amen. Well, it has been quite a week. If you were here yesterday, we had a fantastic service remembering Jim's life and how he touched so many people. There wasn't enough time for everybody to get a microphone and tell stories, so we did what we thought we could, is anyone who wanted to could write stories or memories they had or things that Jim taught them, write it out, bring it, and we stapled it on the back wall. So as you guys mill about this afternoon, go ahead and give a read to those if you would like to. We're going to take them down at the end of this service and give them to the family so they can read every single word. After this service, you may have noticed we're going to still have a barbecue. There's still going to be hot dogs and hamburgers, and now there's even going to be corn, and there's wood smoke flowing. I mean, the bar has been raised. It's amazing. It's wonderful. If you did not bring anything, don't worry about it. We have lots of food. Lots of food. So just come and enjoy fellowship. You're already here. You will go home full. One more announcement. A week full of emotion. On Friday, we signed papers for the property on Chehalem Drive. It's been a long process, and this is only part of it. It's going to continue, but we have had a team of very dedicated people, from our elders to our board to our building committee, and it's been happening in a very strange way, this door. We've been praying for God to open doors and close doors, and this has been an adventure, I'll tell you. And the funny thing is, the closer you go and the more details you know, you can say, wow, this truly was the hand of God, because there's no other way that we should be signing papers on this property. So if you want to know the story, if you want to know, talk to some of the people in our building. Talk to Keith, talk to Jason, talk to Ben Burgess, who worked miracles. Talk to Ben Nelson as you're enjoying your hamburger. Okay, with that... Oh, and there's no TC3 when we dismiss for prayer. So with that, the kiddos now can be dismissed.
Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning, but as we get started, also, if you get your place saved there in Romans chapter 8, also look at John chapter 15. I'm going to read that with you as well. So Romans chapter 8 and John 15. The great desire of those who are in Christ is to hear his word, and in hearing his word, to put it into practice, to follow him. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 119, he said it this way. He said, oh, and this is in prayer, he said, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And then continuing in that prayer, he said, I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Lord, I want to follow your ways. I want to do as you say, but I need your help. The psalmist expressing the great desire that we also know in Christ, which is just to live a life that's in keeping with his word. And then he commits himself to doing so, but not without a desperate plea that I'm sure many of you, all of you, are familiar with. Don't forsake me utterly. I want to walk with you, but I need you to do that. Without you, Lord, I'm nothing. I can't do this on my own. Only you can do this in me. The wrestling of the psalmist's heart reveals a faith that was looking forward to the promises of a new covenant that's been fulfilled in Jesus, this all-dependent relationship that we enjoy with him now and that we read about here in John chapter 15 that Jesus spoke of when he said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Without Jesus, we are hopeless, we're helpless, we're fruitless. Without him, we can't do anything. We can't do his will. We can't keep his word. We can't bear fruit. We can't please him. And even if we think we can, the scriptures tell us very clearly, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're disgusting in the work of our flesh. But with him, with the Lord, with him and us, us and him, that's the solution to our wanderings, the struggle that the psalmist was experiencing. It's the answer to our restless hearts. This is how our ways can be directed to keep his statutes. This is how we keep his word and walk in it, not in our strength, but in the power of his Holy Spirit. And as we approach Romans chapter 8 now, we see the struggle of Romans 6 and 7 becoming clearer and the answer becoming more clearer. I'll just say it again. We'll see that if we are in Christ, he is in us. And if he is in us, his Spirit gives us life, a life that's now lived forever, both now and forever, in dependence on him. David's, he prayed it too in Psalm chapter 16. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 2, he said, my soul has said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And Lord, that is our prayer of our heart right now, even as we approach your word, that you would teach us. Our goodness is nothing apart from you. We want to keep your word, but we recognize in our flesh that we cannot. We're here because of you, only because you've drawn us, because you have saved us, and we thank you, and we now ask you to help us, Lord, to hear you and to apply what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The simplest synopsis I could give from Romans chapter, from chapters 1 all the way to 7 and to 8 now that we're opening, the simplest way I could describe it is this. Sin had to be dealt with, so Jesus dealt with it. By faith we receive it, and by faith we walk in it. But to put a little more flesh on those bones, Paul, he began in chapter 1 saying the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that statement he makes, it becomes the linchpin of the entire letter. It becomes the anchor to which every other statement he makes and all the arguments he's making, that statement becomes the anchor to which they hold. From there to chapter 3, he teaches us that our unrighteousness, God's wrath is against all unrighteousness. And since we are all unrighteous, righteousness, the righteousness of God must come through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way, because God satisfied, Jesus satisfied God's wrath on the cross, propitiation. That's, again, the linchpin, the gospel, the power of God. Chapter 4, we turn and we see that that's true for us today, but it was also true for Abraham, it was true for David, and for anyone between they looking forward, we looking back. Our faith is counted as righteousness, because in chapter 5, we learn one man, through one man came sin. That was Adam. And through one man, only one man, comes life and righteousness. Through Adam was sin and death. Through Jesus comes life and righteousness. Because of faith in him, again, that linchpin, the power of the gospel, because of faith in him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, he ends that chapter, grace abounded so much more. Then we turn to chapter 6. What now? How do we then live? We wrestle with this question, and Paul asks, do we just continue in sin and let grace abound? No, certainly not. We're new creations because of Christ, because of the power of the gospel, again, because of the linchpin, not only of this book, but truly the entire scripture and our entire life. We're dead to sin, and we're alive to God. The power of the gospel, it's both for that initial conversion moment, but it's for every day of your life, all the way until your faith is made sight and you see him. We're dead to sin, alive to God. We've become slaves of righteousness. We're meant to serve the Lord, but not serving by the means of our flesh and by the means of the law. Because the law, as we saw last week in chapter 7, the law only exacerbates sin, just makes it worse. Serving the Lord in our strength, that leads to the familiar cry we saw at the end of chapter 7, in verse 24, where Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin and death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through Christ, we no longer live in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us now to chapter 8, where Paul expounds on life in the Spirit. And we'll see how the power of the gospel continues to unfold and play out in our new life in Him. It says here in verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 together. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." According to the Spirit. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So here, Paul begins to explain that because we're in Christ, we're not condemned. In Christ, God has accomplished what the law could not do in order to complete the law in us as we walk with Him by His Spirit who gives us life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a sweet and perfect rest this statement gives to the soul. No need to prepare your defense. No need to hold your breath while the jury deliberates and wondering what they're going to come back with, because a sentence of damnation isn't possible. It's not even on the table. No way for you to be found guilty before the Father. Fear of eternal judgment in Christ is replaced with boldness for the day of Christ when we see Him face to face. But it is important to point out, this comfort is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our goodness is nothing apart from Him. So considering this, considering that we are fully dependent on the Lord, we're abiding in Him, He in us, the first thing I'd like to note from the text here, number one, is that we have the comfort that we will never be condemned. We have that comfort in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no such hope. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we understand that, then it's with the greatest haste that we should be asking ourselves, how do I ensure that I'm in Christ? Where is this perfect shelter and how do I get in it? You know the answer. I know you do. It's simple. Jesus proclaimed it in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's how you get into Christ. You believe in him. Put your faith in him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, as Jesus so plainly tells us, those who believe in the Son of God. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe who he is, who he says he is? Do you believe? Do you trust him? Then you are in Christ, and you are free from condemnation. Because he did, verse 3, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. The law is good. We read that in chapter 7. But I am not, and I can't keep the law. The weakness of our flesh, as Paul is already making clear, that means that the law can't help us. God had to intervene. Our flesh, the body of sin, our human abilities, our intents, our efforts, they're weak. They're weak. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus Christ had to, verse 3, condemn sin in the flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And he didn't come, as we've already noted, to condemn us, but to condemn the sin that held us. He had to be made like his brothers, the scripture says, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Making himself of no reputation, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that, verse 4, doing these things for us so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So not only do we have the comfort that we will never be condemned, but also as we abide in him, as he abides in us, we have the comfort that we won't be condemned, but we also have the assurance. We have the assurance that the law is fulfilled in us. Because he did what the law couldn't do, that we would be made righteous, so that every requirement would be accomplished, so that when we stand before the Father, we are not only forgiven, oh, we're forgiven, but we're also given all the righteousness we could never attain on our own, so that we could be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, the perfect fulfillment of the law. But this gift that he gives us, it's not just positional. Oh, it is that. We're positionally, we stand before God, forgiven and made righteous. That's our position with him. But it's also a practical gift. He fulfills the law in us today as we walk in righteousness because, verse 4, we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, we have the power to walk just as he walked. Our goodness is nothing apart from him and his Spirit walking in us. So we have the comfort. We have the assurance that we've already spoken of. And number 3, we have the power. We have the power to walk with him in the Spirit. Galatians 5:14 says, the entire law is fulfilled in one word. And then Paul uses 5 words. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the law is fulfilled in one word, love. Love fulfills the law. And what is the number one fruit of the Spirit? It's love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against those things. They fulfill the law. And because our sinful body of flesh has been crucified in Christ, we can walk in those things because we live in the Spirit. So let us also walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh, but verse 5, because those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the flesh. Those who are born again, regenerated by God, have the Holy Spirit in them. So they have a new way of walking in this world, and they have a new way of thinking. And it's important to point out that this verse, by the way, is not a command. There are plenty of scriptures that command us to keep our mind on Jesus. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have those commands, but this one isn't a command. It's a reality. It's a fact. We're being taught that anyone and everyone who's in Christ will set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, for me, I was born again as a young adult, so I had enough time in the flesh to recognize this difference quickly. When I first heard the gospel and I first believed, my mind changed. I started to think differently. The things of God before that were completely foreign and strange and abhorrent to me. But then, Jesus. Before I even started reading the Bible, before I started going to the church, I suddenly thought differently. No, not perfectly, still don't, have a long way to go, but differently. No one had to convince me anymore that the things of God were better. I just knew they were, because if I believe in him, then I guess I believe all this other stuff that he preached and that he wrote. I instinctively knew it. My heart, I understand now, was changed out from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And I started to desire something I had never desired before. I wanted to read the Bible now. I wanted to go to church and be around other Christians. Before that, Christians were just weird. You still are. But now I want to be around them because they're God's children, and the Lord, you're the body of Christ, and I'm the body of Christ, and he's in us, and now I want to be here with you. I see a little clearer now that that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of someone who's born again, not by the will of the flesh or the will of God, the will of man, but of God. Those who are born again have God's Spirit in them. So they have a new way of acting and a new way of thinking. They put that thinking also into practice. When he says here, set the mind on the things of the Spirit, that setting of the mind means to exercise the mind. It's to be an active participation with the Holy Spirit who's inside of you, which, if you are in Christ, you will do. Because, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. Those who are occupied with and only with earthly things show us that they are spiritually dead. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. But to be spiritually minded, verse 6, is life and peace. Those who are spiritually alive in Christ will have spiritually inclined minds. In dependence on him, we have comfort, we have assurance, we have power, and we have the peace that comes with a new way of thinking. Those whose minds are stayed on him, the scripture teaches us, are kept in perfect peace. And only in him can we keep our minds on him. This doesn't mean, of course, that we never have times of turmoil. We never have times when we aren't at perfect peace in our hearts, or that we never, ever have to think about earthly things. I sure hope that when you drive home today, you're thinking about earthly things like stop signs and speed limits and things like that. And when you go to work tomorrow, you're going to have to think about earthly things. If you want to keep getting a paycheck, you're going to have to be a good employee because God commands you to be a good employee. He says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, not unto men, but unto the Lord. And you see, therein lies the difference. We see now that the earthly things that we interact with have a heavenly purpose, an eternal purpose. So our minds aren't solely on the earthly objectives, but they're on the eternal objectives. We seek to engage in this life with earthly things in a way that is fitting of citizens of heaven. And we do it because God is in us and he desires us to be fruitful on this earth. And the stresses and the unrest that come from living in a world like this, a fallen world, instead of bearing those things on our own, we bring them to the Lord. And he accepts our anxieties in trade for the peace that passes understanding. This wasn't the case before he regenerated us, because verse 7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity with God, hostile toward God, and those, verse 8, who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hostility toward God and the things of God is the natural way of thinking. The horrific events of these past weeks remind us of this. The natural man rages and gnashes their teeth at the things of God, and that will only ever change when one comes to the Lord in faith. Because then, verse 9, and only then, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed God's Spirit dwells in you. And how do we know? How do we know that God's Spirit dwells in us? He says, continues verse 9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he isn't his. So how do you know that you're his? If you're his, he says, you have the Holy Spirit. How do we know if we're his? John told us, chapter 1 of John, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Again, faith, that linchpin of the book of Romans, the New Testament, and the entire scripture in our entire life. If you believe in him, you are in him. If you are in him, you are his. If you are his, he is in you. And those who believe in him, who put their faith in him, are his. If you're his, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Paul told the Corinthian church, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're his. And if Christ is in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Christ is in you. Don't miss that. We just went, as Paul is walking through this from verse 9, 10, and 11, he starts with God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, and then Christ himself. Don't miss that. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You don't live this Christian life alone because you can't. He, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Life eternal and life here and now because of the Holy Spirit, because of him, because of the great love with which he loved us. We have the comfort that will never be condemned. We have the assurance that the law is fulfilled in us. We have the power to walk with him by the Spirit, and we have the peace that comes from a new way of thinking. And that brings us now to verse 12. And we're only going to read to verse 17. I really want to tackle the whole chapter, but there's burgers on the grill, so. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Because we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, we have no obligation to live anymore the way we once did. Being his children, we're now led by him, we're controlled by him, we're also confirmed by him, and we're co-heirs with him. There's a lot packed into here. He says, verse 12, we're debtors, but not to the flesh. We spent enough of our past lifetime walking however we wanted to walk, living for ourselves. We don't owe our flesh any more time. Because if you live according to the flesh, verse 13, you will die. Again, as has been made crystal clear, the wages of sin is death. But if, verse 13, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We must actively engage in the fight. In the fight against fleshly lusts that war against our soul. And as Micah reminded us this morning, what do we fight spiritual battles with? We fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. No truly born-again Christian just passively sits back and allows sin to reign in them. But how do we do this? Well, I'll tell you how we don't do it. You don't try to stop the flesh and the power of the flesh. You're just pouring water on an oil grease fire. Instead, like Jacob in the Old Testament, wrestling with God, we wrestle with God in prayer. I'm not letting go of you, Lord. Clinging on to the things of the Spirit and using spiritual armor and spiritual weapons in spiritual warfare. For as many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're a child of God, remember, you have his Spirit. If you have his Spirit, you're going to follow him. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. For you didn't receive, verse 15, the spirit of bondage. We're not back in bondage under sin, but we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We're his dearly beloved children in Christ. His Spirit within us gives us the impulse to cry out to him as our Father. The Spirit of truth, Jesus said, dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So adding then to the blessings that we have in dependence on Christ, number five is that we have the benefits of adoption. The benefits of adoption into God's family. I don't call him Father unless he adopts me into his family. No orphaned child ever has had the ability to go adopt themselves into somebody else's family. It doesn't work that way. He sought us. He bought us. He keeps us, and he cares for us. And now this word Abba by itself is the Aramaic, common Aramaic word for father. So when we see Abba, Father, three times in the scripture we see it, it's always the Aramaic and the Greek joined together, and it is a solemn title that wraps up both the almighty character of God with the familial intimacy, submission, and trust and respect of those who take refuge in him. Paul used it twice to speak of adoption, but our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, he showed us when he cried out and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And you see Jesus pouring his heart out in a way that only one who fully trusts in the one to whom he is submitting can. So if we pray, if I pray, if you pray, Abba, Father, it reminds us of him who died and rose again so that I could be called his brother, so that I could be called the child of God, adopted into his family. Couldn't have happened without Jesus on the cross. Jesus could call on him with such a trust, and because we're in him, we can as well. We can cry out, Abba, Father, the way he did. And the Spirit, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the most blessed ministries of the Holy Spirit is to teach us, to remind us, to convince us that we're his kids. He bears witness to our spirit that we are his and he is ours. And if we're his, verse 17, if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In his abundant mercy, he has caused us to be born again, Peter said, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. We are heirs of an incorruptible inheritance in heaven. Our goodness is nothing apart from him. We don't deserve it. That's grace. If you remember a guy named Mephibosheth, if you don't remember him, sometime in your spare time in your reading, look up 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth. When I first wrote it into my notes, spell check really didn't want me to put it there. Mephibosheth, an enemy, so to speak, would be considered an enemy to the throne because he was Saul's son. David is now on the throne. But because David wanted to show kindness, not because of Mephibosheth, but he wanted to show kindness to Jonathan, he sought out Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the scripture tells us, he was lame in his feet. He couldn't even walk. Nothing good in his flesh. A microcosm, a small picture in the Old Testament of the grace we have in Jesus, wanting to make us heirs with him. And that's what he did for Mephibosheth. He brought him in, gave him an inheritance and a seat at his table for the rest of his life. Abiding in him and he abiding in us, we are fully dependent on him. And so let's consider lastly, the last point for today, that we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. Without him, we have nothing. With him, we have everything. We're joint heirs with Christ, receiving every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's why we could celebrate last night, celebrating Jim. If we didn't have those hopes, we would only mourn. But we know, we haven't lost Jim, we know right where he's at. Because we, in Christ, have been given the promise of an eternal inheritance. If indeed, verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him. Hate to spoil the story for you, but you will suffer with him. In this world, you will have tribulations. Even in, and especially in Christ. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We will have sufferings here on this earth, but we have an eternal hope, verse 17, that we will be glorified together. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. To you, to the saints, and if you didn't know it, you're a saint. You're a saint, a holy one because of him. As a saint, the scripture says, he has willed to make known to you what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us gives us the sure, steady anchor of our soul that he is going to bring us into his presence, into glory. These are the thoughts of peace and not of evil. The hope, the plans of future that he has promised that we would be in glory with him forever. My goodness, your goodness. Apart from Jesus is nothing. But with him, with Christ, he is in us, we are in him, we're given all things, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He came to give life, and he came to give life more abundantly. And because of him, because of the great love with which he loved us, we are in him. He is in us. We have the comfort that we'll never be condemned. We have the assurance that the law is fulfilled in us. We have the power to walk with him in the Spirit. We have the peace that comes with a new way of thinking. We have the benefits of adoption into God's family. And we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. Though we suffer now, for a little while, we know that we will be glorified together forever. And Lord, we thank you for these precious promises. Lord, that we can trust in without a shadow of a doubt. But Lord, we confess in our flesh, we have doubts at times. Our faith is weak. Lord, help my unbelief. And I thank you, Lord, that our hope doesn't rest on the strength of our faith, but on the object of our faith, because of you and who we put our hope in, because of Christ. We thank you for these things. Help apply them to our lives by your Spirit. Help us to walk in your Spirit. We give you the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.